In introducing this message this morning, we made the point that the whole of the book of the Proverbs contrasts two kinds, two classes, or two categories of people, the righteous and the wicked. And it is the purpose of the inspired writer to show us how much better the portion of the righteous is than the portion of the unrighteous. We went through the 10th chapter here just pointing out some of the benefits and the blessings that the Lord says are the portion of the righteous. And since the whole of the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom, the inspired writer is telling us that if we are not righteous before God, as by nature we are not, then we need to seek to be righteous in His sight. And that brought us, of course, to the first point that we considered this morning, the definition of righteousness, or what it means to be righteous before God. We made the point then that man by nature is not righteous, that he is guilty, that he is a sinner, that he is corrupted, and that from his corrupt and depraved nature flow all the actual acts of sin. And man cannot attain by his own efforts any righteousness before God upon the grounds of which God could justify him. We went on then to bring to you the great gospel truth that was proclaimed at the time of the Reformation with power, and that was the fact that our justification, that great act of God whereby he accepts us and declares us to be righteous in his sight, that justification is ours on the grounds only of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is received by faith alone. We pointed out this morning three things. First of all, to be in a possession of righteousness means that that righteousness must be provided for us, because we cannot provide it for ourselves. That righteousness must be perfect. It must be acceptable to all of the claims of God's law and justice. And that righteousness must be put on us or imputed to us. We must be arrayed in it, clothed upon with it, even as we would be clothed upon with a garment. And that brought to us the great truth of the imputation to us of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that that righteousness was imputed to us when we come by faith to him and receive him as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, he said, "Even the righteousness of which is of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." And so it is by faith alone that the righteousness of Christ is received by us. And so that is what it means to be righteous before God. The question, therefore, for us all to ask ourselves, is, are we righteous before God? Are we saved by the grace of God? Have we come to Christ? Is our confidence in the Savior alone? Is the hope of our acceptance with God grounded only upon the perfection of his merits, his obedience in life and his obedience in death? Now, having defined for you what it means to be righteous before God, let us consider, secondly, the desire of the righteous. Because the statement of our text is, "The desire of the righteous shall be granted." And we made the point just in passing this morning as we introduced the message for today, that we need to understand very clearly that it is not every desire that a man has in his heart that God will give to him. If I wanted to live in Buckingham Palace, if I wanted to have a winter home in Phoenix, which would be a very nice thing to have in Canadian winters, if I wanted to drive in a Cadillac, does that mean that simply because I had that desire that God would give it to me? No, that is foolish thinking. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the inspired penman is setting before us here. What are the desires of the righteous that are being referred to? Let us go back again to the time when God saves the soul. When God saves a person, he not only imputes to them the perfection of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, but at the same time he imparts to them the principle of righteousness. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his conversation with Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, the member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, he said to him that a man must be born of the Spirit. He must be regenerated. He must receive divine life. And if he has been born of the Spirit, then he will begin to walk after the Spirit and in the Spirit. In other words, a person who has been saved has received a new life. Indeed, the Apostle Peter tells us that those who are converted have been made partakers of the divine nature. Henry Scoggle, who was an old Puritan preacher, referring to the work of grace in the heart and life of men and women, referred to it as the life of God in the soul of man. It was that book, of course, that George Whitefield, the great evangelist, read and said he had never known or understood true religion until he had read it. What is the work of grace? It is the implantation of divine life within the soul of men. It is the giving of life, spiritual life, to that person who was, till that moment, dead in trespasses and in sins. And where that life has been implanted, where the Spirit of God has taken up his dwelling, there will be the working of the Spirit of God in what we call sanctification. It is that great work of the Spirit of God whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. In the salvation of the soul, justification and sanctification are distinct, but they can never be separated. A justified soul will also be a soul that is being sanctified by the Spirit of God. And indeed, the evidence for us to be able to assess whether or not we are truly the people of God is to know the Spirit of God's working within us, molding us, fashioning us, and shaping us after the image of Christ, enabling us more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, it's important for us to understand the distinction between justification and sanctification, but it is also important for us to understand that these two can never be separated. Where a man is justified, he will also be being sanctified. Imputed righteousness was what we discussed this morning as we thought about justification, and that has got reference to the work of the Son of God for us. Imparted righteousness. Sanctification has reference to the work of the Spirit of God in us. And we need to emphasize in these days when there is so much profession, where there are so many commitments and decisions, that if any man is in Jesus Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. If a man is born of the Spirit of God, there will be the evidence and the fruit of that new birth being seen and seen increasingly in his life as he grows in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the fruit and evidence that we have been born of the Spirit of God is that there will be new desires in our hearts. And this, of course, is what the inspired writer is referring to here in Proverbs 10 and verse 24. He's referring to the desires that grace has placed within the soul of the person who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. One has said that as a tree is known by its fruit, so the state of a man's heart is known by its desires. You see, on the outward we can put on a fair show in the flesh, but it is the desire of the heart that reveals the true state and condition of the soul. How would you define desire? John Bunyan, in his sermon on this text, said that the desire is the working of the heart or mind after that of which the soul is persuaded that it is good to be enjoyed. Desire is the working of the heart or mind after that of which the soul is persuaded that it is good to be enjoyed. when we were in our unconverted state, when we were as yet without Christ, our desires were only focused upon sin and upon the world. Paul made this clear in the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. And he told the Ephesian believers in verse 3 that in their unconverted days, they fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our desires were focused upon sin and the gratification of the lusts of our heart. We were focused upon them because, to use Bunyan's definition, we were persuaded in our ignorance and in our darkness that those things were good to be enjoyed. You ask yourself the question, why is it that men and women tonight are in the bars and the haunts of sin and the dens of iniquity? Because they believe that that is where joy is to be found. That is where satisfaction is to be obtained. That is where they are truly to be made happy. And they believe that because, of course, they are deceived by their own hearts and they are deceived by the god of this world. And we were once in that state ourselves. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh because we were persuaded that that was good to be enjoyed. But when the Spirit of God came upon us, when He regenerated us by His power, when God implanted divine life within our souls, when He made us partakers of the divine nature, He gave to us desires that were not there up until that time. Those desires are sometimes spoken of in Scripture as breathings, as longings, as pantings, as hungerings, and as thirstings. Expressions that indicate to us not only the sincerity, but the intensity of those desires. You will know tonight, if you've been saved by the grace of God, that there are desires in your heart that weren't there by nature. There are desires in your heart that are completely new as a result of the experience of the converting grace of God. There are desires that are divine, desires that are in accordance with the mind and will of God. And therefore we have to ask tonight, what are these desires? The writer says, the desire of the righteous shall be granted. Let me say to you first of all, that the desire of the righteous person is for communion with the Lord. Communion with the Lord. Unlike the ungodly who run from God. And we think of what happened when Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, that they ran from the presence of the Lord. They had no desire any longer for fellowship with God. There was a sense of guilt. And with the sense of guilt, there was a sense of fear which drove them to hide themselves or to seek to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Man by nature seeks to do the same thing. He has a sense of guilt and fear, and he flees from God. The language of his heart is the language of Job 21:14. They say to the Almighty, depart from us. We desire not the knowledge of thy ways. Why is it that unconverted people have no time to come to the house of God to hear faithful, Christ-centered, Bible-based preaching? They have no time for the Lord. That's not the desire of their hearts. Their desires are in other directions. But the child of God, the person who has been truly saved, has those desires. They desire communion with the Lord. They can say in the words of Isaiah 26 verses 8 and 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. They can say that the desire of our soul is to thy name. They want to know fellowship with Christ. They want to know what it means to commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. They can say in some degree and measure at least with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire beside thee. And nothing thrills their soul more than to enjoy the communion of the Lord Jesus. What are the reasons for this? Well, let's think again of Bunyan's definition of desire. He said that it is the working of the heart or mind after that of which the soul is persuaded that it is good to be enjoyed. And the believer desires communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus because his mind has been enlightened by the Spirit of God and he has been persuaded by the working of the Spirit of God that communion with Christ is good to be enjoyed. that the best possible good is to be found in the presence of and in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, dear friends, tonight, the Bible makes it clear that God is to be enjoyed. God is to be enjoyed. We are told in Psalm 37 and verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. There are some people today and they profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it would seem from them, if we were to judge by their appearance, by their countenance, by their conversation, that they are more enduring than enjoying their religion. W.P. Nicholson, an old Irish evangelist in the 1920s, said that there were some people who had just enough religion to make them miserable. And there are people like that today. Tragically, they are even in Reformed churches. And they seem to think that the worship of God is a mournful, morbid kind of experience. And they come to the house of God on the Lord's day as if they were like Bunyan's pilgrim with the burden still upon his back. And they say, we're getting very sabbatical today. This is worshiping the Lord. Whatever happened to this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is not misery. The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is joy. We think of the times in the Savior's ministry when time after time he told his disciples that he spoke these words to them that his joy might remain in them and that their joy might be full. The Apostle Paul, and if ever there was a man who knew what it was to suffer for the cause of the gospel and for righteousness' sake, it was Paul. Beaten, stoned, imprisoned, rejected, despised, eventually to die as a martyr. And yet as he sits in a prison cell and takes up the pen to write the letter to the church at Philippi, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. The child of God rejoices in the Lord. And nothing rejoices their soul more than communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they are persuaded that this is good to be enjoyed. Psalm 16 and verse 11. The psalmist said, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Now I know that that text is often quoted with reference to heaven itself. And undoubtedly, that is true with reference to heaven, that there will be fullness of joy. But we can know, brethren and sisters, a joy unspeakable and full of glory here and now in this life in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We have been persuaded by the Spirit of God's instruction that all goodness and all mercy and all grace and all satisfaction is to be found in Christ. And our desires are towards Him. And we long for fellowship with Him. And nothing makes us more happy than when the Savior Himself draws near and causes the light of His countenance to shine upon our souls. What do we have in Jesus Christ? What are we persuaded of concerning Christ that it is good to be enjoyed? Well, let's get back to the gospel truth again. We are persuaded there's safety in Christ. We are persuaded that there is no safety outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest sermons I have ever read was a sermon by the great Jonathan Edwards. Preaching on that text from Isaiah 32 and verse 2, a man shall be a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, the shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. And Edwards entitled his sermon, Safety, Fullness, and Sweetness in Jesus Christ. Would you be safe from the storm of divine wrath, then hide in Christ. Would you be safe from the assaults of the enemy upon your mind and soul, flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you be safe from the assaults of fear and guilt, then flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible makes abundantly clear that there is perfect safety in Christ, and we are persuaded of that, and that's why we fly to Him. We're persuaded also that there's not only safety in Christ, we are persuaded that there is only true satisfaction to be found in Christ. The Lord has not only saved us from hell, but the Lord has brought us to Himself that He might satisfy our souls. not merely to save them, but to satisfy them. And that's why that when the gospel is proclaimed in Scripture, very often the benefits of the gospel and that which is found in Jesus Christ is portrayed under the figure of things like water and wine and milk. Things which delight the palate are sweet to the taste. And the Lord uses that to bring before us the truth that our satisfaction of soul, our sweetness of soul, is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ not only saves, but Christ satisfies. And there is no satisfaction outside of Him. In the foolishness of our hearts in the days of our unconverted days, we thought that if we went into sin, that's where satisfaction would be found. That's where contentment would be found. That's where we would find real fulfillment. We're like the hymn writer who said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But the waters failed, even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. We find that the pleasures of sin, as Moses found, were but for a season. And we find that they never truly satisfied the heart. I can never think of this subject, but I think of Lord Byron, one of England's greatest poets. A young man who, because of his wealth and because of his station, was enabled to enjoy, if enjoy is the word, all the pleasures that sin could offer. And as a young man at the age of 30, he said, though glad companions round the bowl dispel a while the sense of ill, and pleasures fill the maddening soul, the heart is lonely still. He said, my years are in the yellow leaf, the flowers and fruits of life are gone, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. And he said that at the age of 30, having tried all the pleasures of sin. Young person, tonight the world has got nothing to offer you. The world has got nothing to offer you. It will entice you. It will allure you. It will seek to draw you by its pleasures. And then when you indulge in them, not only will you find that they do not satisfy, but you will accrue to yourself a guilty conscience and a burdened soul. There's no satisfaction outside of Christ. That's why the Lord portrayed Himself as the fountain of life and the fountain of living waters. Would you be satisfied? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are persuaded as the people of God, not only is there safety there, there's satisfaction there. We are persuaded also that there's strength there. We live in an age when there is much to allure the child of God. We live in a world that is constantly beckoning and seeking to entice us away from our fidelity to and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the constant focus of the attack of the devil. We have an old nature still within us that is corrupt and depraved. In our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And we are called upon to fight against sin within ourselves and the temptations of the devil. Where do we find strength to do that? In vain do we look to ourselves. But in the Lord, said Isaiah, have I righteousness and strength. There is strength in the Lord Jesus Christ. He imparts it to us. Yea, He is our strength. And it is because we are persuaded that all of this is to be found in Him, we desire to be in fellowship with Him. And believing all of this is true, our soul pants after God, desiring one glimpse of His countenance, one word from His mouth, one touch from His hand. Is it any wonder that when the poor demon-possessed man in Mark's Gospel had been saved and emancipated by the power of the Lord Jesus, that we are given this very touching and very interesting statement concerning him, that he desired to be with him. He desired to be with the one who had saved him, with the one whose power had delivered him from the clutches of demonic possession and had brought him to his senses again. The child of God, I say to you, if he indeed be a true child of God, desires communion with the Lord Jesus, desires to walk in fellowship with him, and it is the hardest thing. It is the hardest thing for a Christian to bear when the Lord seems to withdraw the light of his countenance upon us or from us. And thus we find the psalmist crying out, as in Psalm 28, be not silent unto me. As in Psalm 14, hide not thy face from me. Why? Because the psalmist knew the joy and the peace and the satisfaction that comes from fellowship and communion with the Lord. This, I say, is one of the great desires of the righteous. But in desiring communion with the Lord, he desires the ordinances of the Lord. Psalm 27, the psalmist said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." In Psalm 84, we find the psalmist saying, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord God of hosts." He envies the sparrows that have found a nest for themselves in the altars of the courts of the Lord. And in Psalm 84 and 4, he said, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house." Here was a longing for the ordinances of God, a longing to be in the tabernacle of the Lord, in the services of the Lord's house. Why did he desire to be there? Because it was there in those ordinances and through those ordinances that the Lord made himself known to his people. And dear brethren and sisters, tonight it is still the same. It is through the ordinances that we meet with the Lord. The ordinances are where we meet with God. You'll discover if you read through the New Testament that when men and women were saved, that immediately they sought to align themselves with the people of God and to be part of the worship of God and to give attendance to the ordinances of God. Mr. Mook prayed tonight in the prayer meeting about Lydia. I was just thinking before we left the home about Lydia. And we are told that when the Lord opened her heart, that she was baptized. But more than that, she gave attendance to the things that were spoken by Paul. And she also wanted to have the Lord's servants in her home. Now all of this indicates a work of grace within her soul. She wanted to be among God's people. She wanted to attend upon God's ordinances. And I tell you, that's a healthy sign. I have great fears for people who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they have no desire to come to the services of God's house. They seem to have no desire to hear the word preached. They have no desire to read it. They have no desire to pray. Has there been a work of grace at all? Why do we desire the ordinances? Because it is in them and through them that we meet with the Lord. You remember in the book of the Revelation, where John is given a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Revelation chapter 1 and 12 and following, and into chapter 2 and verse 1, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He walks amongst his people. He walks in his churches. He makes himself known through the ordinances which he himself has ordained. And we have a wonderful illustration of this in the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. You remember the two disciples who walked in the road to Emmaus. Sad, sorrowful, full of doubt. And yet as they walk, there is a stranger who draws near, who begins to speak to them, who begins to unfold to them the meaning of the Old Testament prophecies and how they were fulfilled in himself. And then they come to Emmaus and they constrain him to abide with them. And they sit down at meat and they break bread and suddenly their eyes are opened and they know him. And they run back again and tell the disciples of Jerusalem how that they met the Lord in the way and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now there's a wonderful thought there. The Lord was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now undoubtedly this was just a social meal that they were engaged in. But does it not remind us of that great ordinance that the Lord has set for our observation, and that is the breaking of the bread service, the communion service? And how often has it been that we have met with the Lord at the communion table, where Jesus himself has become very real and very precious to us? And it is not surprising that many of the great revivals of history broke out at the Lord's table at the communion feast, when the attention of the people were focused upon the Lord's death as it was set before them in the symbols and emblems of the bread and the wine. And Christ became real to them and near to them and precious to them. He made himself known through the ordinance. How often has he revealed himself to us through the very ordinance of the preaching of the word. As the scriptures are open to us, as Christ is pointed out in the scriptures, then we find Jesus himself draws near. In the place of prayer, sometimes we go to the place of prayer with a dull and a dead heart and a cold spirit. But we go there because we know that it is there that we will meet with the Lord. And how often we have gone dull and dead and cold, and the Lord has stepped into the meeting in the place of prayer, and we've been revived. And we have felt, as Whitfield felt in one of the meetings that they held together to pray, and the sense of the presence of God came down amongst them, so that Whitfield cried out, "He has come! He has come!" It was made known in the ordinances. Dear child of God, is not your desire for the ordinances of the Lord? We love the place, O Lord, wherein thine honor dwells. The joy of thine abode all earthly joy excels. And then there's another desire that the people of God have. And here we lift up our eyes from the present and we look into the future. For the desire of the righteous is not only that they might have communion with the Lord and thus enjoy the ordinances of the Lord, but their desire is one day to see the face of the Lord. To see the face of the Lord. The Apostle Paul testified to this in Philippians 1, verse 23. He said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which was far better. Over in 2 Corinthians, he referred to the fact that when we are present in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And his desire evidently was that he would be present with the Lord. And the more we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done for us, surely more and more do we desire that we might see his face, and one day we will. Thank God that day is coming when faith will give way to sight. And we will see that face that was marred more than any man. And look upon those hands that bear the scars of the nails of Calvary. And we will look upon him and gaze upon him and rejoice to be with him and praise him in his immediate presence for all eternity. The desire of the righteous is that one day they might see his face in actuality with their own eyes. Could I say, just by way of seeking to answer some objections to what we have talked about, that there are, even in the hearts of the people of God, contrary desires. We need always to be aware of that. That's because of the flesh, the old nature, the old man, as Paul calls it. And though we have these desires for the Lord and to meet with him and his ordinances and one day to see him face to face, yet we recognize that there is a struggle going on. Paul referred to it in Romans chapter 7. He said there was another law in his members seeking to bring him into captivity. He cried out because of the intensity of the struggle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But I say to you that the very fact of the struggle is the evidence of grace. Galatians 5:17, "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things that we would." The flesh hinders us, hampers us, fights us. But yet still within us, because of the presence of the Spirit of God, because of the reality of that new life which he has implanted, there are desires for holiness. There are desires for communion with Christ. There are desires for the ordinances of the Lord that we might meet with him therein. And there are desires to see his face. I ask you tonight, my friend, are these desires in your heart? For these are the marks and the evidences of grace and regeneration. This is what the inspired writer is referring to when he talks about the desire of the righteous. These spiritual desires, these God-given desires, these desires which are indeed part and parcel of the new nature that the Lord has given to us. And then finally tonight we want to think about the delight of the righteous. And what is the delight of the righteous? The delight of the righteous is the promise that the desires of his heart Those spiritual desires, those God-centered desires, will be granted. The desire of the righteous shall be granted. What a promise. What joy, surely, that must fill our hearts with. And it must be so, first of all, because the presence of these desires is a work of God. And God doesn't put desires in our heart which are according to His will just to tantalize us and mock us. He doesn't dangle carrots before us, then when we reach out our hand to lay hold upon them, to pull them away in cruel and wicked mockery. God is not like that. If God has given us desires after Himself, then we can be sure that God will fulfill the desires that He has put in our hearts. These desires, you see, are agreeable to His will. What about the desire for communion with Christ? Is that agreeable to the will and to the Word of God? Go across in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 23. And Jesus said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Here's the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will indeed grant that fellowship. Those who love the Lord, He says, we will come to Him. My Father will love Him, and we will come to Him. In another verse, He talks about, if a man will love me, He said, that we will manifest ourselves to him. And thank God, when there is a desire in our heart for communion with Christ, we can be absolutely sure that there's a desire in Christ's heart for fellowship with us. We don't need to twist the Lord's arm. We don't need to try and persuade or cajole the Lord into desiring fellowship with us. You know, even in our coldest times, brethren and sisters, the desire of the Lord Jesus for fellowship with us remains the same. The proof of that is in Revelation chapter 3. You remember the latter part of the chapter is the letter to the church at Laodicea. A church that were in a cold and backslidden and worldly state, who said they were rich and increased with goods and they had need of nothing, and they didn't know that they were poor and wretched and blind and miserable. And you would think that from such a church the Lord would turn away. And yet we find these words in Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Lord Jesus Christ again expressing His desire to come in and to sup with them and to fellowship with them and to commune with them. What an encouragement tonight for a child of God who may be feeling coldness of heart, who may be mourning over hardness of soul. Know, dear child of God, tonight that your Savior knocks and desires to come in and fellowship and commune with you. And if you have desire for communion with Him, know that that's because He first of all has desired to commune with you. The very presence of that desire is the work of God and agreeable to the will of God. What about the Lord's manifestation of Himself to us in the ordinances? Matthew 18 and verse 20, Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. That's why you must never miss the services of the house of God. That's why you must never miss the prayer meeting. I can't help but think of poor Thomas. You remember after the resurrection, when the disciples were gathered together behind the closed doors. There they were, filled with fear. We can find many faults with them. But there they were. Jesus came and He stood in their midst. He showed them His hands and He showed them His feet. Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came. Wouldn't it be an awful thing, child of God, if your brethren and sisters were to testify to you the prayer meeting on Wednesday night last, or at the services on the Lord's Day, the Lord came in. The Lord came in power. The Lord came in revival. The Lord came in blessing. And you weren't there. You missed it. The Lord makes Himself known in the ordinances which He has set up. And we find also that it is the will of the Lord one day that we will see His face. I remember this being preached at a funeral service in one of our churches in Northern Ireland. About a dear brother had left the glorious testimony, gone home to be with the Lord. One of the ministers who was preaching referred to John chapter 17 and verse 24 in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he said, "Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me should be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory." Child of God, it is the desire of Christ that one day you'll see his face. That desire that he's put in your heart to see it, know that it's the desire of his heart as well, and it is the purpose of the Father to fulfill that desire. The desire of the righteous will be granted first of all because the presence of that desire is a work of God and agrees with the will of God. And it must be so because the promise is made to these desires. Psalm 37, verse 4, to quote it again, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give thee the desires of thine heart." He will give thee the desires of thine heart. Go to Psalm 145 and verse 19. Psalm 145 and verse 19. And in that verse of Scripture we read again, "He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them." What a wonderful promise this is. The desire of the righteous shall be granted. The only question, therefore, tonight for you to ask yourself, my friend, in this service is this: am I among the righteous? Am I a person who has come to Jesus Christ and has been clothed upon with that perfect righteousness that he wrought out in his life and death? Then this promise is yours. This is the promise that you can plead before God. And your desires after Christ and to meet him in his ordinances and one day to see his face, know this of a certainty: they will be granted.